Or if you're familiar with the ideas of Romans chapter 8, whether that's from being here a couple of weeks ago when we looked at it together, or perhaps you listened to the talk online, or you just know your Bible quite well, you could easily have been floored by the promises that God holds out to his people in Christ Jesus. Those in Christ are counted as God's children. They're given his Spirit. There is no condemnation that can stick because God has given his Son for us. And though we, in and of ourselves, deserve nothing but condemnation from God, in Christ Jesus, our sins are atoned for, we are acquitted, we are welcomed in as God's children, rulers in the world to come. And though Christians might face all sorts of things in this world that are difficult and hard, and at times it will be because of our faith, nothing can separate us from God's love toward us in Christ Jesus. And having been reminded of the goodness of God toward you and your fellow believers, I really hope that your mind turns to those who do not know these promises. Understanding the gracious generosity of God to us should surely drive us to ask, why not others? We all have family members, friends, neighbours, co-workers, people who don't know the gospel, do not accept what it offers, and we should desire their salvation. We should have searching questions about why. Why should we be so privileged and others miss out? And this is what Paul turns his attention to in Romans chapter 9. And in particular, he has in mind those who are Jewish, his fellow Israelites. If anyone was going to relate to Christ Jesus, it would be them. God promised them the Messiah. He was King of the Jews. And Paul knew Jesus was the culmination of the law and the prophets of Israel. They knew about sacrifice and worship. They were the people who belonged to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, the people who God made the promises to. Have a look at what he says in Romans chapter 9. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. And so Paul says, if it is possible, if it was possible, I would swap my life for theirs. And Christians should share the same attitude as Paul, because this is the attitude of Christ. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And notice that it's not just mental assent and commitment to evangelism and prayer for the lost. Paul here is filled with heartache. He is baffled intellectually and emotionally that there could be people who seem so close and yet so far from the gospel. And this is how we should feel when we see people who have, for example, a heritage in Christian families, or people who live the kind of life that Christians should live. We should feel like Paul feels for those who do not know Christ. But there is something particular that we should feel for people who are Jewish by descent. See, the church was, for the first century at least, a very Jewish group. Before Christians and churches emerged with their own quite distinct identity and later then had a very checkered history and at times really horrible relationship with Jewish people, they were a Jewish group. And there was something so strange about the fact that not all, not even a majority of Jewish people realised who Jesus truly is, truly was. This conundrum is what Paul will address through the rest of the chapter we're looking at today. Because it makes it look like God has failed. And he made all these promises, did all this work with the people of Israel, but they haven't come to faith in the Messiah, Jesus. Instead of resting on the cornerstone of salvation, many have rejected it, stumbled over it. And this is something that the opponents of Christianity at the time could easily have thrown in Paul's face. You know, if the Messiah is promised to the Jews, why don't more Jews believe in him? And now we think of Christianity as a very non-Jewish religion. This question should have even more weight now. We should feel the tension that's being said. Why aren't committed Jews who read the Torah, who are descendants of Abraham and so on and so on, why don't more of them trust Jesus? So these questions are important both intellectually in defending the gospel and emotionally for explaining why things are the way they are, why some people come to faith and some don't. And the first thing that Paul makes clear is this: God has not failed. Verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Paul's saying there's Israel and there's Israel. And he points out that even from the beginning, God always had this plan to choose just some of the people of Israel to receive the promises. Abraham had Ishmael as well as Isaac, and actually a bunch of other children by his second wife. But only Isaac received the promises. Verse 8. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. The same thing happened a generation later. Rebekah, Isaac's wife, had twins, verse 11. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." That last sentence is Hebrew exaggeration. It's a poetic reference written 1,000 years later by the prophet Malachi, but it's reflecting that God chose Jacob and didn't choose Esau. And Paul's point is that God hasn't failed. God made a choice. Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. And Paul could go on. He chose David and rejected Saul. He chose those who were exiled to Babylon and not those who fled to Egypt. We always see throughout the Old Testament God choosing some and not others. God always taking just a small portion of the larger group. He doesn't fail. He makes a choice. And so the natural question is that fair? Is that just? Verse 14, what shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. Second point Paul makes, God is not unjust. Paul has already shown in this letter, for all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, we are under the power of sin. We are guilty in God's sight. We only deserve his condemnation and anger. No one by their actions deserves salvation. So when Paul backs up his claim here, he assumes you're already on board with what he's already said. And so he just points back to Scripture, verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Paul's point is that it's about mercy and not justice. Choosing to have mercy on someone is not unfair to someone else. We kind of like it to be even for everyone, but if it was even for everyone, then no one would be saved. There would be no mercy. This is not a wage-based system where God is giving out, to everybody what they are due. This is something completely undeserved. That's what mercy is by its very nature. See verse 16? It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Tim Keller provides a really helpful example illustration here. Let me read it to you. Consider a rich woman who decides to choose 20 inner city kids and guarantee their full college tuition. There are literally thousands of equally worthy recipients, And this rich woman could help a lot more than 20 children. But can anyone say that since she has helped some, she is being unfair to everyone else? No, she has no particular obligation to help any of the children, since all she has given is sheer mercy. And so there can be no talk about being unfair. Since the wages of sin is death, the shock is not that God does not extend his compassion to everyone, but that he extends it to anyone. Paul showed before how God's election, his selection of the patriarchs played out. Now he shows out how God's choice plays out in the example of the Egyptian Pharaoh, the one who kept the Israelites as slaves before they escaped after the plagues and the parting of the sea. Have a look at verse 17 and 18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, if we read this story, and Paul assumed that the church would have been familiar with it, we'd see there's actually a real complex interplay between God and Pharaoh when it comes to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. God wasn't doing something that Pharaoh didn't want. Pharaoh wanted to reject the Lord God, and God reinforced that decision. He was giving Pharaoh over to his own stubborn, rebellious ways. It's God's choice, and he stands both behind the mercy and the hardening. And when someone is hard, they are culpable. But when someone receives mercy, that is God's doing. Still doesn't seem quite right, does it? Paul knows it, verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? The third thing that Paul says is it's not our place to question God like this. Paul's response is to say you've got to be very careful firing off a question like that to God. See, it's one thing to grapple with this issue, and it's another thing to use it as grounds for judging God. It's one thing to lament that more are not saved, to pray and to work for more people to be saved, and another thing entirely to blame God for the predicament of the lost. So verse 20, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? As complex and intelligent as humanity is, in comparison to God, we are clay pots on a potter's wheel. We belong to the one who made us to be used for whatever purpose he wants. One bowl gets made and is used for lollies. Another one is made and it gets used as an ashtray. God can make what he wants. And we need to make sure that we realize it's not our place to be back-chatting God. But Paul doesn't ignore this question entirely. He wants to make sure that we're not angry with God, we're not accusing him, but in discussing this, we still get a bit of an answer. And it's important that we understand that we can be culpable for our actions before God. And I say that it's a bit of an answer because I don't think this is the whole thing. Paul's point is to give enough that will satisfy us, but I don't think he or any human knows what the full answer is. And so Paul poses it as a hypothetical. Have a look at verse 22 to 24. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he has called, whom he has also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. See, this situation reveals God and shows that salvation is by grace alone. Having the world this way making people who are, some will be saved and choosing to save some, and having some that will not be saved, God has the opportunity to show his justice in condemning sin, his mercy in saving sinners, and his sovereignty in making a choice. Being sovereign over salvation means God can show who he really is. And while this may not be the full answer, it should be enough to say, for us to say, that God is allowed to do it like that. God gives life and skills and work and the world to all people. And even though we all reject him, he is patient and forbearing. His wrath is evident against our evil, our sinfulness in rejecting him. That is, people die, this world has disasters, there are all sorts of evil in this world. And eventually, all people will stand before God in judgment, deserving the verdict, guilty. But God has determined to save. And he reaches out to some in Christ Jesus and calls them to himself. Now, you might be wondering, how do you know if you're chosen? Well, you know, as with all things that God has promised, by faith. I don't mean some assent to a doctrine. I mean you depend on God for it. Just as you depend on God's sacrifice in Christ Jesus, just as you trust that God raised Jesus from the dead, if you trust Jesus, then you are saved, and so you must have been chosen by God. Depending on God for one promise is depending on him for all of them, whether we actually really understand all of them or not. And you see, if this is the way the world is, you can't turn around and blame God for not choosing you, or for not choosing anyone else for that matter, when all a person needs to do is trust him. And what's more, you can never think that you can possibly not be saved, as though you weren't worthy enough or good enough for salvation. No, salvation is God's choice. He can do what he wants. And nor can you become arrogant if you do trust him, because then you would come to realize that you only choose him, only love him, because he first loved and chose you. If you are saved, if you trust Jesus, then grappling with this complex doctrine called predestination and election, and we do have to grapple with it. I mean, this is complicated stuff, right? But it leads us to understand the depths from which we have been saved, and to understand that it is entirely God's grace and kindness to us. There's a writer called D. James Kennedy who offers this really helpful illustration here. Five people are planning to hold up a bank, and they're friends of mine. And I find out about it, and I plead with them not to do it. I beg them not to do it. And finally, they push me out of the way, and they start out, and I tackle one of the men to the ground, and the others go ahead. They rob the bank, a guard is killed, they are captured, convicted, and sentenced. The one man who was not involved in the robbery, of course, goes free. Now, I ask you this question. Whose fault was it that the other men died? Now, this other man who was free and walking around, can he say, because my heart is good, I am a free man? No, the only reason he's free is because I restrained him. And so he puts the point really strongly. So those who go to hell have no one to blame but themselves. Those who go to heaven have no one to praise but Jesus Christ. Thus we see that salvation is all of grace from its beginning to its end. And so Paul says that some Jews are saved together with some Gentiles, and they become the fulfillment of the Old Testament expectations. And Paul points to those verses from the Old Testament in the last part that we saw. I will call them my people. They will be sons of the living God, only a remnant. And so what we've seen from Romans this morning should floor us. For God, according to his own pleasure, decided to save us. We should be astounded, dumbfounded that others are missing out, especially those who have heritage in this faith of ours, and those who do lots of good things and yet do not rely on Jesus. That should sadden us, and it should drive us to prayer and evangelism, but it should not rock our confidence in God. For God has not failed. He's kept his promises. He's not unjust. He's merciful. He has acted according to the ways in which he always acts. He gets to make the choice. And the choices that he makes reveal who he is. Just, merciful, sovereign. We should not answer back. We should revel in his mercy. That he would choose the likes of us, the likes of me, to be one of his people, one of his children, a beloved son and brother of Christ Jesus. This is not something we deserve. It's entirely God's choice. It's his free, sovereign grace. Let me lead us in prayer. Praise be to you, God Almighty. You have blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. You chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in your sight. In love, you predestined us to be adopted as your sons and daughters through Jesus Christ in accordance with your good pleasure and will, to the praise of your glorious grace. And in Christ, we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, in accordance with the riches of your grace. And you have made known to us the secret plan to bring all people, Jew and Gentile, and all things under Christ Jesus. Amen.